Chapter 8, and we left off last time in verse number 22. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, people are beginning to recognize that there's something really special about Jesus Christ. And, you know, maybe he's the Christ. I think his disciples are pretty much convinced that he's the Christ at this point. I don't think they really understand what it means that he's the Son of God, that he's God Almighty in the flesh. Now, they're going to get a taste of that in tonight's study. But here he is on the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching with authority. He heals the leper. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out the demons. And today we're going to see him calm the storm. And in next week's study, as we begin, we're going to see him have the power to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. And so we all know who he is this side of the cross, but put yourself in the disciples' shoes, and they're following this guy, and I think they got an idea of who he is, but they're not convinced yet, and that's kind of where we're at. So let's look at this miracle where he calms the storm. And to get it into context, you got to go back to verse number 18. And it says there, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. In Luke's gospel, he puts it like this. He says, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. And so if Jesus speaks, that really is a command, isn't it? I mean, anything that he speaks and he says something's going to happen, then you can bet it's going to happen. I mean, when he has a plan or when he speaks a word, then there's nothing on this earth that can stop what he says from happening. And so if he's spoken a word in your life, there's nothing that can stop that from happening. If he's made you one of his children, there's nothing that can stop you from being glorified in the future kingdom. And so there's some delays along the way, and there's some storms along the way when he fulfills his plans in our life, but there's nothing that's going to stop his plan for your life and for mine, other than, you know, maybe some of our bad choices. But as far as even then, if he commands it to happen, then it's going to happen. All right, now let's pick up with a miracle here in verses 23 and 24. It says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was worried to death. He was asleep. Now, that word tempest is the strongest Greek word you have for a storm. And so this was a mighty storm. I haven't been there, but they say that, you know, because the Galilee sits there at the foot of Mount Hermon, those cold winds will come down from the mountain and they will interact with the warm winds along the Galilee Sea. And they'll make for these violent storms where there'll be winds of like 40 plus miles per hour and waves of over 25 feet, almost like one of our hurricanes. But was Jesus worried about that? No, well, Jesus was sound asleep. And I don't think he was surprised that the storm came, because I think probably he called for that storm to teach his disciples a lesson. Now, we also see in this little passage the great paradox between his humanity and his deity. I mean, Jesus is how much human? 100% human. He's 100% divine. And so he can calm the storm, but he got tired, didn't he? And so he got really tired and he fell asleep. I think I don't think he was playing asleep. He was really asleep. But was he worried? No, he wasn't worried. He couldn't have gone to sleep. Were the disciples worried? No, they were very much so worried. They were scared to death. Because listen to what they say. And then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Now that almost sounds humorous, but you got to put yourself in these guys' shoes. These guys were not novice seamen. They were, you know, they had spent their whole life out on the Sea of Galilee, so they knew all about these storms. And they recognized a deadly storm when they saw one. They probably, you know, this is kind of late in the evening, they probably saw those clouds coming and probably said, Jesus, hey, maybe we ought to wait and go over there tomorrow. And Jesus said, no. He said, let us go over to the other side. And they should have heard those words. But they knew they were in deep trouble. And they figured the ship was going to sink and they were going to die. And with their death was the death of all their hopes and all their dreams. I mean, here they were excited. I mean, they were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were disciples of maybe the Messiah. I think they were pretty sure he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And now they're all excited and he's doing all of these miracles and it's all going to end right here. Is it going to end? No, it's not going to end. So there's no way that boat was going to sink. There's no way. Even, you know, some people say it was the devil that caused the storm. Can the devil sink a boat when Jesus is in that boat? No way. He tried to sink him on the cross, didn't he? Did he sink him on the cross? No, that was God's greatest victory was the cross, one of his greatest victories. And so, if not the greatest victory. And he, in verse number 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I mean, all the things you've seen. I mean, you saw me heal the leopard. You saw me heal Peter's mother-in-law. You saw me heal the centurion's servant. And I didn't even have to go to his house. I mean, you saw all the sick come to me and the demon-possessed come to me. I cast out all of the demons. And so nobody was going to perish. I said, let's go to the other side. So why are you so fearful? And why are you so of little faith? I mean, at some point, as God manifests himself in our life, we've got to move from faith to faith. We've got to believe that last miracle and believe that the next storm when it comes along, that he can get us out of that storm again. Or that that he'll answer that prayer. We're going to be talking about prayer this Sunday. Hannah's great prayer. And she persevered in prayer. And she reached a point where she said, you know, I'm just going to believe God and I'm going to rest in that. And we've got to do that too. But do we do that? I mean, not very often, do we? We forget everything God's done for us in the past. The first big storm that comes along, we're ready to chunk it all. But he's going to show them now that they've forgotten. They really don't know who he is. I mean, they think they did, but when the storm came, they doubted again, and now he's going to show them who he is. Just look what happens in the last part of that verse. He says, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you a little faith? And then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. At his word, the storm ceased. And it didn't just get calm. There was this great calm, almost this eerie calm. And I mean, the sea became, no doubt, like glass. Only God could do that, right? And I mean, they looked at one another. Did you hear what he just did? And I mean, they were absolutely stunned. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? I mean, up until then, man, yeah, he can do miracles. I mean, he can heal the sick. He taught with authority. I mean, man, he was, I mean, maybe he's the Messiah, but they didn't really understand who the Messiah was. Maybe just a great prophet of God, a man like King David, you know, 100% human and maybe a little bit God. But now they're marveling because, man, only the Creator has control over the creation.
Even the devil has control over the creation. That's what bothers me some when I hear the devil causes this and the devil causes that with creation. I don't think the devil has control over creation. Only God has control over creation. God is the creator. And so they realize that only God can make the seas and the waves and the wind obey him. Who is this? Is he God in the flesh? I mean, that's had to be what they're thinking. And they're never going to doubt him again. Right? No. I think I've said that a few times myself. I mean, a great storm comes in my life. And the waves, it looks like I'm going to perish. And everything, all my dreams are going to perish with me. And everything's going down the tubes. And it seems like Jesus is sound asleep. Where's he at? He's not listening to my prayer. Where's he at? And I almost picture him up in heaven, you know, even if he's listening, he's pacing and he's sweating and he's wondering what he's going to do to get me out of this mess. No, that's not Jesus Christ, is it? I love that picture we get in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne of God. And you remember what's out in front of the throne of God? It's a sea of what? Glass. What's that glass represent? Calm. There's no storm up in heaven. The sea's not roaring. The wind's not blowing. Everything is at peace because the Prince of Peace is on his throne. And if we'll just believe that Christ, if Christ is in your boat, and if you're a born-again believer, he's in your boat, that no boat that he's in is ever going to sink. Then when the storms come, you know, we should be able to have faith through those storms. We should be able to trust the Lord. And no matter how bad the storm is, at some point, he's going to calm that storm. And the sea is going to become like glass in our lives. Now, let's switch gears and go to the next miracle that he does. And he's shown that he has power over creation. Now he's going to show that he has power over the spiritual world. I mean, it's leading up to the fact that he has power to forgive sins, maybe the greatest miracle of all. But I mean, he's shown all of these localized miracles with healings and casting out demons and things like that. But then he shows his power over creation, and then he's going to impress on us, or press on his disciples, his power over the spiritual world. Because these guys that he goes and visits here are absolutely hopeless. So let's go to verse number 28. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, which are in the other text, that's in the Synoptic Gospels, that's the Gadarenes, the people from Gad. And if you were to take a map, and if you could go back in the back of your book, look on a map, and if you go the opposite side, he was in Capernaum, and you go down from Capernaum to the other side of the Galilee Sea, you would be on the southern tip of the Galilee, and you would be right there in the land of Gad. Now, do you remember what the land of Gad was? Remember there were 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. And when we studied that, when we were in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, remember we made the point that they were doomed because they made that decision to not go in with the rest of the tribes. They were doomed over time to drift away from the Lord because they were cut off from they couldn't go to worship without a major trip in Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and so they were cut off from the temple or the tabernacle, and they were cut off from the worship of Yahweh, and each generation drifted further and further away from God. Now, when you drift further and further away from God, guess who you're drifting closer and closer to? To the devil. And so you can, the more you drift from God, the more savage you become, and the more you're subjected to demonic activity. I mean, hello, look at our country right now. Just look at what's going on right now. we've drifted. Each generation here has drifted more and more. I don't even know if it's a generation anymore. And we've given ourselves, we've drifted from the church and from the Word of God, and we've given ourselves over to pagan activities, and we've become a haunt for every evil spirit. There's a lot of evil spirits in this country right now. A lot of evil spirits. I really believe we have evil spirits in our government. I'm not going to name names or, you know, but there's just an evil agenda in this world. And I got to ask the question, you know, why would Jesus even embark on such a journey? I mean, to such an evil place. Why would he even go over there? I mean, you think maybe he expected there would be this great revival in the land of Gad? I don't think so. He went over there to save one man. A great lesson here. I mean, one demon-possessed man at that. And he wasn't just possessed with one demon. He was possessed with thousands of demons. Actually, there's two demon-possessed men. Let's go back to the text for a minute. And he says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, of the land of Gad, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly violent, so that no one could pass by. Now, if you look in Mark and you look in Luke, they only refer to one demon-possessed man. And again, this raises problems for the critic, and the critic comes to this and says, see, you know, these accounts are disjointed. They don't line up. This can't be the Word of God. If God had written this or inspired this, then you wouldn't have these discrepancies in the Word of God. That's not a discrepancy. Why does Mark and Luke only refer to one demon-possessed man? Because only one demon-possessed man, you won't get this in this text, but only one of them gets saved. And so they're focusing on that one that gets saved. And so there's no problem with that. But here's Jesus, the hound of heaven. And in his foreknowledge, he knows that this one demon-possessed man, if he can get those demons out of him, will make the right choice and become one of his disciples. And he does. And that's the way he works. He'll go anywhere and he'll do anything it takes to save one soul. And he wants us to have that heart too. Go anywhere, do anything it takes to save even one soul. Now, I got to put myself in the disciples' shoes again. Here we are, and he says, let's go over to the other side. And he's pointing the boat at Gad. We get through this storm, and he lands on the shore, and he goes into the city, and he preaches at the city, right? Where does he go? I mean, it's almost dark. He goes to a graveyard. I mean, if I'm the disciple, I mean, who is this guy? You know, I mean, one minute he's calming the storm, and he's preaching to thousands, and now he's going to a graveyard. What's he going to do in a graveyard? This is really eerie. This is kind of scary. What's going on here? And these demons-possessed men, they come out and meet him, and they're exceedingly fierce. Luke and Mark tell us they were naked. They just speak of one, but they probably both were naked. They had mutilated themselves. And they were violent. Does any of that sound familiar? They were homeless. Does any of that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that kind of what we would expect? Someone who was demon-possessed to be in that kind of state? I mean, think about it. Demons are infatuated with nakedness. They're infatuated with death, zombies, and all of that kind of stuff. So you would expect them to be naked in a graveyard. They somehow impress on people to mutilate themselves. And so they would be mutilating themselves, these men. So demons are anti-family, so they wouldn't be at home with their families, would they? And they're violent. Does any of that sound familiar? Isn't that what we glorify in our culture we live in today? You think maybe we can figure out who's behind all of that? The fact we glorify nakedness, we glorify death. I mean, go look at the movies that are out right now. About a half of them are about zombies and death and exorcisms and are really about the demon possessed. The movies are anti-family. Violence is lifted up. So when you see that in a culture, you got to figure Satan has a good foothold in that culture. But let me tell you what demons aren't. They're not atheists. They're not atheists. That's one thing they aren't. Look at verse number 29. It says, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have you to do with what have we to do with you, Jesus? They know who he is. The Son of God.'" They didn't have any problem figuring out who he was. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And let me tell you, they're not atheists and they're not ignorant of Scripture. You know, we somehow think that the devil, is trying to manipulate things because he hasn't figured this whole scenario out. He knows the scenario. He knows about the lake of fire. I mean, that's why it makes sense when you read Revelation chapter 12. And the way I interpret it, I guess it makes some people mad for some reason when I interpret it that way, but it's the way it reads to me. That Satan has been cast out of heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of him cast out. And he knows that his time is short. And so he's going to wreak havoc on this earth. I mean, he knows where he's heading. These demons know where they're heading. And they knew here that it wasn't yet time. They knew enough about prophecy to know that it wasn't yet time. That the time for them to be cast in the lake of the fire had not yet come. So then in verses 30 and 31 it says, "Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" And they knew what Jesus was going to do. They knew what he was there for. He was going to cast them out of those demon-possessed men. But what they said is, what they thought was that, hey, this is before our time. I mean, where are we going to go when you cast us out? What are you going to do? What's going to happen to us when you cast us out? So how about Jesus? Would you let us go away into that herd of pigs and possess them? So, because demons want to, and something else we learn about demons here. Demons want to inhabit a body of some sort. First and foremost, they want to inhabit a human body. Now, there's only one way they can inhabit a human body, and that's when the human gives them permission to inhabit their body. And whenever someone dabbles in the occult, dabbles in the things that are evil, into drugs, the Bible speaks of drugs, pharmacia being one of the avenues in which demons possess human beings. Whenever we do that, we open ourselves up for demon possession. But not only are humans demon possessed, animals can be demon-possessed too. I believe I've seen demon-possessed animals in my day. I mean, I've heard of missionaries talking about, they had some kind of, I heard one talking one time that came to spoke at our church, and they were in the middle of this great, intense revival, and this dog with like red eyes came up and urinated all over his leg. And he knew that dog was demon possessed. So certainly they can demon-possess men. They can demon-possess women. And they can demon-possess, demons can possess animals. So they want to be in a body. Now, more than one demon can possess a body. In fact, if you read all the scriptures about demon possession, more than likely it's going to be more than one demon. Because remember what Jesus told that parable about how he goes and gets his buddies and they come back to the house that's swept clean and seven more worse than the first one inhabit that body. And this particular guy, somebody mentioned it a while ago, but the demons that were in possessing this one man who was demon-possessed, their name was Legion. Here in the verse it says us, but if you cast us out, we know there's more than one. Permit us to go to the swine. But Luke tells us that the name of this demon was Legion. Now, Legion was 6,000 men. So there were at least 6,000 demons possessing this man. Now, that's a lot of demons. And so they asked Jesus, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Now, here's where it gets kind of dicey. Why didn't Jesus just say, no, I'm casting you in the lake of fire now? What does he do? He permits the demons to inhabit the swine. He allows them to go there. So who's in control of the spiritual world? Jesus. You know, over in the book of Colossians, it says that all things are created by him and through him and for him. And in that list of things are spiritual authorities in high places, dark authorities as well as authorities of light. Jesus uses demonic activity for his purposes. And so he's the one who's in control of these demons. They're not in control of what they're doing. He's in control of them. And that's some strange going-ons there, and I'm not going to sit here and try to figure it all out, but he does allow these demons to possess these pigs. And I believe if people want to dabble in the occult, he will allow demons. If you want to reject light, you won't just get darkness. You'll get utter darkness in the form of demonic spirits. Now, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Well, you won't find that in the Bible anywhere. You won't get the answer to that. There's some verses and some, you know, there's some verses that you could take that he is greater, you is greater than he in the world, and some things like that to say that that can't happen. There's no scripture that says it can't happen. I don't believe it can happen because I don't believe, you know, what fellowship does darkness have with light? And so we have the light of the Holy Spirit in us. I don't believe it can happen, but there's nothing there that says it can't. What I do believe that can happen if believers are dabbling in evil things is that you can have a swarm of demons. They might not be in you, but they can be all around you and cause you a lot of grief. And so at the very least, you know, for us, the thing to do is to, Lord, deliver us from evil. And that's our prayer. And don't get to thinking that we have power over these demons and Jesus Christ has power over these demons. And we can pray for that power to be ours or for him to protect us from those demons, but deliver us from evil. But when you deal in demonic spirits, we're dealing in a world that we don't have control over, and we need to be careful about that. All right, now here's what's really interesting. Look what happens next. It says, and he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they perished in the water. You know, it's absolutely amazing to me that people will allow that evil presence, that ultimate darkness, into their hearts and in their souls. It's absolutely amazing to me, but yet a pig knows better than that. A pig's not going to have, doesn't want any fellowship. A pig recognizes that, man, there's something evil in me. I'd rather be dead than have this evil manifested in my piggly little life. Isn't it a shame that human beings aren't more like that? All right, then in verses 33 and 34, when we finish up here, he says, then those who kept them fled, the keepers of the pigs. Now, you got to stop and think about this. This is the tribe of Gad. Who are they? They're Jews. What in the world are they doing raising pigs? You see the picture there, and I know you've heard that before. But just think about that a bit. I mean, here, it just shows you just how far down this slide of evil they had gone that they would be in the business of pig farming. They weren't to touch pork. And so just shows you how evil they had become. It says, but those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. That reminds me of a picture right there. You remember over in John chapter 4 when Jesus had witnessed to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well? And you remember how she'd go back, she'd gone back into the city, and she had told the people in the city that this man knew everything about my past. Surely he must be the Christ. I mean, that was the only miracle that was done. And remember what happened? Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they were wondering why in the world, you know, he hadn't eaten and didn't want to eat. And he said, this is my food, you know, that I share the gospel. And then he looked out, and here came, coming from the city, was this great multitude, probably with their white turbans on. And he said, look, the fields are white for harvest. And so you're thinking here, I mean, they run into town and behold, the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. And you're thinking maybe the same thing's going to happen here, that there's going to be this great revival like happened in Samaria. But read the rest of the sentence, and it says, and they saw him, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Isn't it sad? When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, there are two reasons they did that. And the two reasons I want to look at for just a second as we finish up, because I think these are common excuses that people make for rejecting Jesus Christ. The reason some of them rejected Jesus at this point and asked him to depart. Can you imagine asking him to depart? Was that they were card-carrying members of PETA. And they were upset that Jesus had orchestrated the death of all these little piglets. They had all died, poor little pigs. You think that's funny, but atheist secularist John Huxley once said, he said, how can I worship a God who would cause the death of these poor little pigs? See, what Huxley didn't understand, he didn't understand the value of a human soul. Does our society understand the value of a human soul? I mean, let a whale land on the beach somewhere in the United States and the whole city will go out there. There'll be a revival to try to save that whale. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Save the whale, that's great. But kill the babies. 70 million to date. Let me ask you, what do you think would happen if some doctor went out and he cut a well open and took the little baby and stuck scissors down the back baby well and stuck scissors down the back of the head and sucked his brains out? There would be an uproar in this country like they'd hang that doctor. And they're doing that with babies. You think we haven't missed the boat here somehow? But see, that's we're told we've evolved from apes and you know, I mean, but you know what's crazy about it? Apes get more respect than human beings do in some circles. You know, that goes right along the line. You know, when people, when God told Saul to go kill the Amalekites and to kill every man, woman, and child, and also all of the animals. I mean, some people say, oh, you killed a man, woman, and child. That's okay, but you were killing those poor little innocent animals? What did they have to do with all of this? And that's, you know, that's the excuse a lot of people use. And we're not going to go back into that again, but God has his reasons for that. 400 years of demonic activity that he was trying to cut that cancer out of that land. And then the second reason is, you know, a real common reason people reject Jesus Christ. What are you doing messing with my cash crop? I mean, what are you doing? You know, we don't want you around here. I mean, we'd have to get out of the pig business if you stayed here long. And I'm, you know, what are you doing in the pig business? I mean, that's the way people are, you know. I mean, I don't want Jesus, depart. Get out of here. You cramp my style. You mess with my bank account. You mess with my plans. The gentleman he is, you want him to depart? That's exactly what he'll do. They begged him to depart. And look at verse 1 of chapter 9. So he got into the boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. And that whole group of people were lost forever because they didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. But isn't it good news that he made that trip across, all the way across that sea, through that storm, to save that one demon-possessed man, that one poor soul? And he hasn't changed. He'll still do anything it takes, go anywhere he has to go, to save one lost soul. That's the kind of Savior he is, but you don't want him around. He'll depart and be gone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you kept chasing after all of us, Lord, until we came to that point where we saw our need for you to save us from our sins, to give us your righteousness, to give us your life, to give us a hope and to give us a future. Father, we got a world full of Gadarenes. People who want you out of everything. They've asked you to depart from our schools and depart from our culture and depart from our political system, just to depart. Father, we ask that you move in people's hearts. Lord, I know there's still a remnant here, and I know there's people here that aren't saved yet, that you're going to chase down, and that's why you haven't come back as of now. And so, Lord, just use us in that process and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, let us chase after those individuals that you have marked out for salvation, those that you know will choose you and live forever with you. Father, use our lives, and thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.